We started a brand new series last week called Material World, and we established last week something that most of us probably agree with because we've observed it, we see it, maybe we see it within ourselves, certainly in the culture around us, that we live in a very materialistic culture. And we looked at Luke chapter 12, where we find the parable of the rich fool. And we saw that the good life that we are conditioned to at least interpret as the good life is not truly, according to Jesus, is not truly the good life. It's a version, a counterfeit version of it that our culture and our world tries to sell us on. And we realize through Christ and through the teachings of the scriptures that we are all on a search. Every human being is on a search for what Paul calls life that is truly life. What Jesus calls, maybe you've heard of him saying, the abundant life or life to the full. We're seeking that. What are we made for? What am I here for? What is the point of it all? What is going to make me happy or give me satisfaction or give me purpose to drive me forward? We're all looking for life that is truly life. We're looking for life to the full. And the message of our world oftentimes is that the place you can find that is through material possessions and wealth and riches, the riches of this world. But we know because of the Word of God that those will never satisfy the human heart. There's a constant desire for more, and there's a constant emptiness when we receive that more that doesn't quite fill that void that we thought it would fill when we set out. And so that's the situation that we're in. We live in this materialistic world, the material world around us, and everyone's driving after something, and we can get caught up in that wave, the dopamine hit of hitting buy now, whatever, the thing that comes, but immediately after, there's more stuff that we come up with that we want, and it does not satisfy. It does not satisfy. Christmas comes every year, right? It does not have a once and for all satisfaction of when we receive material things. And so what is it that we need to go after? And we're going to look at another passage today. We're going to transition from last week, a parable of the rich fool, to this time it's a story. It's not a parable. It's something that an interaction that actually happened between Jesus and who we call the rich young ruler. We find out that he's rich, young, and a ruler through the different gospels. Some of them tell us bits and pieces of that, but we string it all together. This man was a younger man. He was wealthy, and he had some authority. And so we see his conversation with Jesus in Matthew chapter 19. We're going to start off in verse 16. It says, "Just then a man came up to Jesus and asked, 'Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?' 'Why do you ask me about what is good?' Jesus replied. 'There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments.' 'Which ones?' he inquired. Jesus replied, 'You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself.' 'All these I have kept,' the young man said." He's pretty confident. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." Jesus, as usual, he sees the heart of the issue with this rich young ruler. He sees that he has something going on in his heart that is distracting him from truly being able to give himself fully to God. And for this particular person, it was his wealth. He was attached to it. He was holding on to it as if it was something that could give him life that is truly life. And Jesus is pointing out, if you really want to be right with God, get rid of your stuff, give your things to the poor, come follow me. He sees through it all. Now, this is not a command that he gives every single time to people. We observe that. Sometimes we say that and we think on that because it maybe kind of allows us to get off the hook a little bit. I don't say that to get ourselves off the hook, but there is a reason why Jesus goes after this particular man with this particular command, and that's because of the idol that is in his heart. We are all worshipers of something. Some of us will worship God, some of us will worship things, some of us will worship achievement or power or whatever it might be. And this particular person, he was worshiping his stuff, his wealth, his riches, his possessions. Jesus does constantly, he may not always call people to sell everything they own and come to follow him, But he does constantly give us a very high call when it comes to that cost of discipleship. And he talks about this in Luke 14. If you want to read Luke 14 later, it really is a convicting passage. He says, you know, no one who, unless you hate your father and mother, your brother and sister, he's speaking in hyperbole, of course. He doesn't want us to hate anybody. But in comparison to him, like everybody else is so far down the list, it's not even worth making the list because he's in first place. If you don't have it, your life arranged that way, then you can't be my follower. It says you don't daily pick up your cross and follow me, you can't be a follower of mine. He wants us to give him our very selves. He says, he ends that passage later on, I think it's in something like verse 33, he says, anyone who does not give up everything they have cannot be my disciple. So there is a sense in terms of like being openness and saying, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to know you. And now this is not an earning salvation thing. We'll see that throughout the course of this passage right here. But it's saying, hey, if you really want to embrace him as your savior, we can't have other functional saviors competing for space. And that's what the call is for us as we approach Jesus. The same thing that he's calling this man. Set aside everything and come and follow after me. Verse 22, we'll pick up there. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. So when Jesus tells him, get rid of all your stuff, give it away, come follow me, he goes away sad because he had great wealth. He can't bear to think about getting rid of all of it. And then Jesus said to his disciples, truly I tell you, it's hard for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a tough statement. That's a really tough statement. And in fact, it's hard for us to hear that and understand it. In the first century, to his audience, to his disciples, it was really hard for them to understand this statement. That it would be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why was that hard? Because in their world and their culture, just like us, we see wealth and we see prosperity financially and all that kind of stuff, possessions. We see that as a good thing only, and see that as a blessing only, almost all of the time. We never think of it and go, oh, that's too bad for them. They have so much. Maybe we should, but that's not how our minds work. And in this instance, in the first century, they're putting it through the cultural lens. And their lens as Jewish people in the first century was, if someone had a lot, that means God was blessing them a lot, which means they must be living a righteous life or have a right heart before God. So someone who has a lot is being blessed by God, and they've probably earned that blessing. That was a thought process. That was a thought process for a person in the first century. And Jesus is seeing that even among his own followers. They've been hearing his teaching this whole time, and they're still in that kind of mode where they're hearing Jesus talk and say, oh, it's hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. They don't get it yet. They don't get this kingdom of God. That is totally different than the human kingdoms that we've set up in this world that functions on a completely different scale, a completely different economy. And it has nothing to do with worldly economics. And so for Jesus, he's like, he's probably impatient at this point. They still don't get it. They still don't understand. They're hearing it with their first century ears, and rich must mean blessed. So Jesus doubles down in the very next sentence. He continues on in verse 24. He says, again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Again, I tell you, let me say this again. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, now that he's doubled down, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then? If a rich person can't be saved, then who can be saved? Remember that lens that they're looking at through. If a rich person's blessed, so if a rich person can't be saved, then who? Who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Amen. So, Jesus points out a fault in their thinking that has to do with salvation, for one. This is a really deep theological point that's quickly made in this passage, and that is, so many of us approach God like we can do something to earn salvation, and it might be really difficult, but we can do it. And Jesus is saying, no, for anyone, it's impossible to come into relationship with God. Like the camel through the eye of a needle thing, it's impossible. We cannot do it on our own. But through God, all things are possible. And so he opens up that way for us to step toward him. The way he did that was by dying on the cross. If we think we can earn our way to God, then we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus come, live a perfect life, and die a sinner's death on the cross and go through all of that agony? Why would he do that if we could earn our way to God? He wouldn't have. He would have just continued to show us the way to earn our way to God. And he wouldn't have died this death that was just horrible. He would have just pointed the direction. And so that's why he died, to make it possible for us to know God. He'd make the impossible possible for broken humans who are filled with sin and misunderstandings about all the things that God calls us to. He opens up a way for us to enter salvation, for us to enter relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So that's a big point that's made there. But there's also this other point, particularly dealing with the rich. And there's this idea of the camel and the eye of the needle, right? And there's been a handful of theories, at least, throughout time of, like, what does he mean when he says that? Maybe you've heard a couple of these before. One of them is this idea that every town, you know, they would have kind of a fortified gate and a wall around it. So in and out of the town, you'd walk through this gate, and there'd be a large gate. And that's where all, like, the marketplace stuff would come in and out, and the travel by day, people would come in and out. But at a certain point, for security reasons, at night, they'd shut and lock the gate. And then if you missed that time window, the only way to come through was through a small door that you kind of had to crouch in to get through, called the eye of the needle. And that was the after dark, after hours entry point into the city. And so what Jesus means is, you know, when you're out and you've been traveling and you got your camel and, you know, hit some traffic on the way home and you get to the gate and you missed the lockdown. Now you've got your camel. You want to get into the town. So you've got to go through the eye of the needle, and somehow you got to find a way to get the camel through the eye of the needle. And it's very difficult. Camel has to, like, crouch down, duck down, cooperate with you, and you have to, like, somehow shove the camel through this tiny door. Okay, that's one understanding of what people have come up with. Another understanding is the word camel in Greek is very similar to a word referring to a large rope that would be on a ship that you might moor the ship or, like, dock the ship with, this huge, thick rope, like really big rope that was just completely unbreakable for towing and holding ships on rough waters. And what he's saying is it's like a really big thread trying to thread it through the eye of a needle. And I don't know why people, honestly, at the end of the day, Jesus is trying to make a really clear point. and he's trying to literally make us think about a camel and the eye of a needle, just a tiny little window. And he's trying to say that this is impossible. So we've come up with ways that, and I think maybe even made up history about this, like, little gate that there's no evidence for out there for us to understand. Oh, it's just really, really difficult. No, he's trying to make a point. One of the aspects of that point is that it's impossible for any person to be saved on their own. Only through God is this possible. The other point that he's trying to make, and this is the uncomfortable one for us, is that it is more difficult in a lot of ways for a rich person to come to God than for someone else. He is trying to make that point. He's saying it's impossible for everyone, but he is also pointing out that there's a specific obstacle when it comes to wealth, when it comes to possessions and money for us as we approach God. That is a point that he's trying to make. How? What is this obstacle? How does this obstacle play out? There are three things, or three ways that this obstacle plays out as we look at this passage, as we think about God, we think about our relationship with him, and see throughout the rest of the scriptures. The first one is that wealth can become an object of our trust. Jesus calls us to come and to trust, put our faith or put our trust in him. Same word. Put our full trust in him as our salvation. And sometimes I think as we walk through this life, we get this sense of security that comes from the idea, whether we have it or not, that comes from the idea of having material wealth and possessions. And, you know, I mean, you think about it, a cold day like this, a nice warm house. And there's a reality behind that, of course, that gives us a sense of security, but sometimes our sense of security can be on the physical items and the objects rather than on the one who provides it for us. So, of course, there's wisdom in having savings for a rainy day and all of those types of things, but money cannot be the thing that we truly trust. And we get warnings about this all through the pages of Scripture. It goes way back to God's dealing with his people, Israel. I've used this passage before, so it might be familiar to you, but I just think it's so, it's just such a deep and great thought for us as we think about our day and age and where our faith and trust is placed. From Deuteronomy chapter 8, the people, Moses is really setting the people up for when they're going to enter the promised land. They've been promised that God was going to provide and he's going to make them into a great nation, all of these things. And they're looking forward to that day. It was delayed because of their disobedience. Now Moses, his life is moving towards the end. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. And he's just giving them some warnings, like walk with God, make sure you keep him on the throne for your nation and for yourself individually so that you can continue to enjoy this relationship with him and the provision that he's going to give you. Because if you wander away, he's going to remind you to come back to him, and that's not going to be a comfortable process. And so that's what he's warning them about right now. He's saying, you're going to go in, you're going to be in this rich land. They call it a land of milk and honey. It was just a really fruitful land. It was a great place. And they're looking forward to going, but there's going to be some dangers, some obstacles when they begin to experience and realize that blessing that God is going to be giving them, it can also have another side to it. Here's what he says in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 10 to 14, Moses talking to the people. He says, when you have eaten and you are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Sometimes when we eat and we're satisfied, we're going to see this in a second, we want to praise the food and the drink that we just were able to participate in, or praise our job that we have, or the resources that we have that provided it. But it's ultimately God who provided it, and that's what he's saying. So when you have eaten and you're satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land that he's given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, and when your flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Translated to today, that might sound like when you get the promotion you were looking for, when your 401k is looking good, when the stock market's on the rise, then you're going to forget the Lord your God. Skip down to verse 17. He said, you may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. I just think this is so deeply meaningful for us today as well. He's saying it to the people of Israel. He's giving them a warning. But this is the same type of deception and draw that our material world has on us in today's world, where we start to think that, oh, look what I did. Look what I produced. Or we start to look at what somebody else has and we're like, if I could produce that, then... But that's not where life is found. That's not where life that is truly life is found. We see throughout the pages of Scripture that it's not a sin to have wealth. That's not necessarily a wrong thing. And that's not what Jesus is trying. It's what our heart and our attitude is towards it, which also is reflected in our actions around it. But is it the thing that we actually have our trust in? That's the big question. And when we do, when things go well, we tend to have pride and we look toward ourselves and we feel a false sense of security. And when it's not going so well, we envy and we covet other people's stuff and we are dissatisfied and we're seeking other things. So regardless of where you're feeling today on that spectrum, it can be a danger for each one of us living in a world that emphasizes the material so much, so much. And so Moses calling out to the people, he's saying, don't forget where it ultimately comes from to begin with. Even the ability to produce wealth comes from God, both in the God-given talents that he's given you and in the opportunities. I think about the places I've gone throughout the world where there's a really high poverty levels in different places. I've been to Zambia and some places in the Caribbean where there's just a lot of poverty. And I've interacted with some incredibly intelligent people, Very capable people. And generally, they're craftier than I am. They're handier than I am. They remember more stuff than I do. But the only difference is opportunity at times for what they have in front of them for the you know, building up wealth and material things. So, because there was a big difference between what I had and what they had. But it wasn't me. It wasn't me. God was providing for them, of course, but it's a situation where we see throughout the world, we think there's something special about our circumstances. And really, anyone with the opportunity, or a lot of people with the opportunity, could have stepped into that. So we just need to be careful about how we're thinking about it, because it can drive the trust toward ourselves or on the physical things themselves. The wealth can be an object of our trust. It can get our trust all out of whack. Paul says, I mentioned 1 Timothy 6 is going to continue to come up throughout the course of the series. 1 Timothy 6:17, Paul says this to Timothy, who's leading a church in Ephesus. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. So he's talking about people in the congregation in that church body who were wealthy. And he doesn't say command those who are rich to become poor. He says command those who are rich not to be arrogant. So just like in Moses' warning to the Israelites, don't let that make us prideful and dependent on ourselves instead of being dependent on God. Don't put your hope or your trust in wealth. Don't put your hope, what does he say? He says, I lost it. There it is. Don't put your hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. There's an uncertainty to wealth. We feel like it's solid and it's certain, but it's not. It's uncertain. But put your hope in God. So again, this is something where he's talking to those who are rich, but you could easily say the same thing for those who are aspiring to be rich. We also can put our hope in wealth as we desire more. So wealth can become an object of our trust, something where we get our hope, something where we get our trust, something where we lean on for those things, and we feel a sense of security because of them. The second thing is that wealth can become an object of our affection. It can be something that we begin to love or are drawn to. And that's why we sing songs that we talked about counterformation last week. You know, there's certain things and messages in our culture that are so pervasive that they seep in. And we begin to get formed in the image of our culture. We begin to conform to the pattern of this world, as Paul says in Romans 12. He says, don't do that. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't conform, be transformed. And so sometimes we need counterformation. We need to break down what is the lie being told to us by our culture in order to step in. And we can do that in a lot of ways, through teaching, but also through singing. We were singing about this earlier, that we cannot let our affections be drawn to anything else. Our affection, our devotion poured out on the feet of Jesus. Well, we want to have everything be leaning on him, whether it's our trust or our affection. We want to have those things be centered around the person of Jesus. Wealth can become an object of our affection, and it's very, very common. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, a little bit earlier in that passage, Paul says, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. There's this idea, this love of money that can begin to develop. I will be honest, I think it's so hard not to develop some of that in this world that we live in this culture. It feels like it's borderline impossible. We're just conditioned to do this every single day. Think about all of the advertisements you take in on a daily basis, whether it's through the radio or TV or on your phone. It's just constant. We are being programmed to want more. We are being programmed to buy more, to want to get more money, to buy more. It becomes the purpose of life in our culture. And it's so hard to be formed the other way, that we're being called by God to be transformed into what he has called us to be and to focus on. So wealth can be this object of our trust. It can be an object of our affection. And we can begin to love it and just desire it and want all of these things as if they're going to fill a place in our heart. And third, and really it's related to the other two, wealth can become an object of our attention. When it has our trust and it has our affection, it also is going to have our attention. We are focused and fixated on it along with our culture. And sometimes things that capture our attention can actually be detrimental to us. I came across this video, it was a while back, but it stuck in my mind. This is a video of a Venus flytrap grabbing onto a pepper. And it grabs on because its instinct is to grab on, and it holds on. And if you think about, that's what they do just based on their biology, so that they, the plant's like the one plant that eats something. But it begins to hold on to it, and as it holds on to it, it begins to break it down and wear it down. And actually this thing that, in a sense, the Venus flytrap grabbed onto it, it thinks it's going to give it life, brings death. And I think it's just a great image of what we can do sometimes as we walk through life and we hold on to things that we think are going to bring us life, but really they're poisoning us from the inside out. And they're bringing death to us. And it's not that we can't have stuff or money or wealth, but sometimes when we hold on to it like that, when that's our attitude, grip onto it, put my affections on it, trust in this thing, focus my attention on it. It begins to just rot us out from the inside out. It can be something we grab onto to our own detriment. Jesus talking about difference, he gives this parable of this four soils, and he's saying a farmer scatters seed in all these different soils, and different things happen based on the type of soil. He describes one like this in Mark chapter 4, verse 18. He says, still others like seed sown among the thorns. So like some of the seed fell among the weeds and the thorns. They hear the word, but then the worries of this life, and he actually mentions it right here, the deceitfulness of wealth and the desires for other things come in and it chokes out the word. The seeds fell there, it starts to grow, but there's all these weeds and thorns and thistles and whatever, and it's growing among that. And before long, because of all that other stuff, all the distraction, all the things robbing the soil of nutrients, it withers and dies. It chokes out the word. It makes it unfruitful. And so maybe in a best case scenario, depending on how you interpret the words of Christ there in Mark 4, maybe we can believe, but we're not going to thrive in our faith with Jesus when we try to coexist with some of these other concerns of the world. The worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, the desire for other things come and choke out the word, making it unfruitful. When our attention is captured by the stuff of this world, and a lot of times that means possessions and wealth, when our attention is captured by that, it makes it hard for our attention to be impossible for our attention to be captured by the word of God. And so his word gets choked out among all the other craziness and busyness and other focal points that we have going on. It gets choked out. Our relationship with Jesus can get choked out of our schedules. Our relationship with Jesus can get choked out of our priorities list based on all sorts of things. And I think this is one of those big areas why we need to talk about it. It's one of those big areas where that can tend to happen. So when our attention is fixed on the temporal things all the time, it's hard to have room for eternal things. God gets choked out of our lives. So here's the bottom line, the thought I want us to think about as we walk away. The idea is to not let any earthly wealth become a barrier to knowing the eternal God. Temporary earthly wealth becomes a barrier to knowing the eternal God all of the time. So we need to be people who say, you know what, I'm not going to do that. So don't let earthly wealth become a barrier to God. How do we break that down? What does that look like? How do we fight against that? We'll continue to talk about that through the series, but a couple of thoughts, because there are hints about this all through the passages that we looked at today, whether it's in Matthew 19 or Deuteronomy 8 or 1 Timothy 6, we see hints of this all the way through. Part of it is mindset. Part of it is mindset. What we have is from God, not from ourselves, not from the world, not from our job. What we have is from God. What he has provided for us. And really, if you take that thought to the end, it means that we're not even owners of the things that we have. We're managers of these things. And no way is that better illustrated than at the end of this life, we don't get to take it with us. We all know about pharaohs in Egypt. They built these huge monuments after their death, and inside the inner rooms, they would put all sorts of possessions and just load it up with all of their things, valuables, sometimes even people. to go in there into the tomb with them, thinking they could take that with them to the afterlife. But now, thousands of years later, people come in, archaeologists, whatever, they clear the way, they open the room, it's all still just sitting there. It didn't go with them to the next life. It just rotted in that room along with them. We can't take it with us. We are temporary managers of what God has entrusted to each of our care. And that should have an impact of how we live it out and what that looks like. So when our mindset is that way, that's the first part of it, then that turns into the other half, which is action that comes from that. And we saw it from that 1 Timothy passage. He says, command those who are rich not to put their hope and wealth. If you keep reading in that passage in 1 Timothy 6:17 and on, he says, tell them to be rich in good deeds and to be generous. We'll be looking at those passages a little bit later in the series because that's how it really plays out. And it's sort of a circular thing. You know, sometimes you do something because you believe it, but then when you do it, you begin to believe it more, right? It's like prayer. When we talk with God, we do it because we're told to and we believe, okay, God's listening. But then when you pray and you experience God listening and the comfort and the peace that comes from that and you see him answer prayers, then you pray more. And it's like this cycle. The same thing happens in this area. It's like, okay, he commands us to do good and to be generous. And when we begin to do that, then we experience the blessing of doing that, we begin to do that even more and to see it play out in our lives. So mindset is part of it. The other part of it is action. And I think we really see this when it comes to our lives, when it comes to the generosity that God calls us to be and to experience. We really catch on to that as we embrace that concept. So don't let earthly wealth become a barrier to God. Anytime we do, I mean, we sang that song, the riches of this world will never satisfy. Let my heart want for only you. It's easier said than done. But there's a lot of truth and a high challenge, a worthy challenge found in that line and in that statement because we settle for less. The famous quote by C.S. Lewis I've read probably a handful of times here because I think it just really puts a finger on an issue that we see. He says, indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong but too weak. He says, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition and riches, if I'll add, when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. When we think the riches of this world can satisfy, when we think it can give us purpose, when we think we can trust in them, we always end up disappointed. We're far too easily pleased. Let's not be far too easily pleased. Let's not let temporal things keep us from knowing even better the eternal God. We'll continue walking in this journey. And now we're going to sing a song that we sung last week, that we heard probably for the first time, many of us, last week. We're going to make it the theme song of this series, just saying, my worth, my value is not in what I own. We don't get any of the things we were talking about this morning, satisfaction in life, purpose from those things, and just giving that over to him and declaring it, being counterformed as we continue to walk with him. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you have something so much more than anything this world has to offer to us. And yet, Lord, we do confess that our eyes, we get distracted. Our attention goes to the things of this world. Even our affections and our trust can go to the things of this world. But God, we know somewhere deep down, we know that you are the only one worthy of our affection, worthy of our trust, and therefore worthy of our full attention. So, Lord, help us to not get distracted, even though it's necessary for us to think about material things on a daily basis and weekly basis, Lord, as we manage our lives. Help it not to become the cry of our hearts. Let us reserve that only for you, Lord. And God, help us to untangle the web of lies that we're told by our world and our culture, Lord, that we would recognize that our value comes from you, the fact that you made us in your image, the fact, Jesus, that you died for us so you could redeem us. Lord, that's where our value and our worth comes from as a person. Not from anything we can own or have. Furthermore, none of those things are worthy of our trust or affection. So God, just help us to remember that. Help us to, whenever we see it, to recognize that that's what we're being told by our world, and to distinguish between truth and lie. And in you is truth. We love you and worship you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.